Names are important. The names we are given, the names we give, the names we take on ourselves. Names are important. Now, our children have gone so far as to name their cars. Never named my car, but we named our kids. And some might have thought that when we began, we were going for a precatory purpose. You know what a precatory purpose is, right? It's a wish, a desire, a want. You hope the name, what it means and what it connotes, kind of follows along with the person's life. And at first glance, or at least first child, you maybe could have thought that's what we were doing. Pure one is the meaning of her name. And through baptism, she was. And by grace, through faith, for Christ's sake, she remains. And maybe you could have even thought we were going for that when we named the second one out of the dirt, from the clay. I mean, it's a deep theological dive, but you could have said, well, you know, they're trying to say that God was as intimately involved in his formation as he was in that of Adam's. But the precatory stuff all disappears, and you realize we're going for the auditory stuff when the third one's name simply means crooked nose. There was no great theological import in Katie or Clayton or Cameron. Just kind of like the way they all sounded together with Kevin and Connie. In the Old Testament, I don't think auditory purposes ever came into mind. It seems in the Old Testament, everyone's name means something particularly experiential in their life. It just kind of works like that. Ruth, her name means companion. And is there any better picture of a companion than Ruth? Ruth, she's this protagonist in a pre-monarchy memoir. She's this heroine in a patriarchal society. Now, before Ruth comes into the story, I mean, the entire book of the Bible is named after her, but before she comes into the story, the family lives in Bethlehem. Naomi and her men leave in a time of famine. And it's Naomi and Ruth who return in a time of harvest. And it's the in-between stuff that ends up taking place in the early settings of this book. We find out that Naomi's men in her life have lost theirs. Her husband and her sons, both of them, one of whom was married to Ruth, have died. Neither of her boys was a father. So Naomi is not a grandmother. And it's those losses that spur her on to go back to Bethlehem. And when she arrives, she cries, "I left full, but I have returned empty." Now, remember I just told you the situation, right? They left at a time of famine. They returned at a time of harvest. They left when the cupboard was bare, and they returned when the silos were being filled, and still, Naomi says, "When I left, I was full, but I have returned empty." You can relate, right? Tragedy, be it brought on by human atrocity or natural catastrophe, has, as of late, allowed us a great deal of empathy for others, hasn't it? Just watching the news the last couple days, right? Gut-wrenching, heartbreaking, mind-bending sorrow for both individuals and entire communities. The kind of suffering that isn't just reduced to ancient biblical narratives, but a part of the fabric of our everyday life. Be it tragedies brought on by wildfire or gunfire, we know what it is for individuals or entire groups of people to suffer immeasurable loss. Naomi has suffered immeasurable loss. You kind of feel empty almost when you watch the television and the pictures of Malibu or paradise. Naomi is empty. I left full, but I've come home hollow. Now you can picture yourself, I'm sure, maybe you are, but if you're not, picture yourself for a moment that you're just kind of scraping by. You're living in days where you're just scraping by. But you got family. You got friends. And you got some festivities and some daily functions. And life can be full. But even when the bread drawer is filled, heck, even if the bank deposit box is full, the loss of a spouse, the relocation of children, pink slip from work, positive test results from the lab, it can start to hollow you out, right? Hope can begin to evaporate. Just walk that hill to its ultimate summit. Picture, if you will, you've lost everything. We've heard the last couple days parents who've spoken about losing so much. We've seen the pictures of homeowners who've really lost practically most of their physical possessions. Naomi didn't have really anything left. Her husband had died. Her sons had died. She was a widow without grandchildren in the ancient world. Now, there was no 401k or IRA somewhere to see her through. There wasn't even a bank that had a little bit to get her past a rainy day. There was no Social Security nor welfare net to take care of this widow. She had lost everything. And I think it's the name of her daughter-in-law that can help us understand Naomi. Naomi sees herself as ravaged under God's hand. Ravaged under thy hand. I have been, O God. The situation is so painful for Naomi that she actually wants a new name. Don't call me lovely any longer. That's what Naomi means, lovely one. Don't call me lovely any longer. Bitter is before you. For life is bitter to me. Ravaged under thy hand, I have become, O Lord. You know, Naomi's really is the cry of, why, God? Why? Why'd you do this? Why'd you bring it about? Why didn't you prevent? Why did you allow? Couldn't you have done? Instead, you did. But that cry isn't all that unfamiliar to us, really. When going through tragedy, communal or personal, sometimes we all cry the exact same stuff. And when the losses are multiplied and the suffering expands, sometimes you can feel even God's out to get you. Naomi's not the only one in Scripture to have gone through this. There are plenty of them, right? Job, Jeremiah, Elijah, David. Over and over again in Scripture, we find people who feel that God has abandoned them. But you know what I love about Naomi's story here? Is who it is that doesn't abandon her. Now, it's true, God doesn't abandon any of those people. But in many of those stories, you actually find the individual isolated and alone. Everyone is out to get them, mocking perhaps their situation, belittling their confession, but not here. God's people don't abandon Naomi. In fact, you could read through the book. And you know the name they never call her? Bitter. Never once in the rest of her story does anyone give her the name that she wants be given her. They continue to call her Naomi. Lovely one. And instead of nurturing the wound, they actually care for the wounded. And the first to step up is the companion, Ruth. You know the words well. Even if you've never read this book, if you haven't, it's really short. I commend it to you this week. If you've even never read the book, I bet you know these words. Where you go, where you stay, your people will be. Where you die, and there be buried with you. Yeah, you guys knew the story, right? Ruth, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people, they're going to be my people. I'm even going to stay with you in death, because where you are buried, I will be buried. You know, we're called as God's people to journey with those who journey through bitterness, if they'll allow us to journey with them. Now, had Naomi refused, had she violently opposed, had she steadfastly rejected, that would be a different matter. But she doesn't. And Ruth journeys with her. And we begin to see one who felt ravaged under God's hand, finding replenishment under the same. Replenished under thy hand, Naomi becomes. And it begins with a foreigner, a Gentile, her daughter-in-law Ruth, who grew up without a divine relationship, without a religious community centered around the one true God. And it's that one who reminds Naomi of her true identity. Because she doesn't just say, I'm going to go with you, and your people are going to be my people. Those of you who know the story know I skipped a little sentence, right? She didn't just say, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people. What does she say? Your God will be my God. Your God. The God who is slow to anger. The God who's abounding in steadfast love. The God of deep mercy and passion. The God who isn't bothered by boundaries or borders, but even travels with his people when they leave Israel. No God in the world does that. None but your God. The God who has been with you this whole time. He'll be my God as well. And the text continues. So they returned home to Bethlehem. And as it happened, you know, you have to pause when you're reading the four chapters of Ruth, which you're going to do this week, right? You have to pause when you get to that point in the text. Because as an English reader, when you read the words, "and so it happened," what comes to your mind? Coincidence. Happenstance. Dumb luck. Random chance, right? It just so happened. The original doesn't give that impression. God is right there, working behind the scenes, incognito, if you will, bringing about his care for his people. And it so happens that they stop at a field belonging to a relative of Naomi's, a man named Boaz. You heard a little bit of his story read earlier. You are probably familiar with Boaz's mother. She's a woman with a past. She's the harlot who helped the spies when they came to Jericho. Rahab is her name. And her son allows this widow and her daughter-in-law widow to glean in his fields. Now, what that simply means is they're allowed to pick up the stuff the pickers drop. And not only does he allow them to pick up the stuff the pickers drop, he tells everyone that they are to remain unbothered and unmolested, verbally and physically. And so he takes on for them what in that custom of the time was known as a kinsman redeemer. And hear what Naomi says. "The Lord has not forsaken or forgotten his promise to the living or the dead." Hear what Naomi said, the bitter one. "The Lord hasn't forgotten his promise to the living or the dead." Do you hear that? That's bitterness melting away. Do you sense what is going on here? Her ability to see the lovely hand of God at work is returning. And Naomi's story really ends with her rejoicing under God's hand. To rejoice under thy hand is the pinnacle of her story and her experience. And it comes about by the stuff we heard read earlier today. Boaz marries Ruth. She conceives. She gives birth to a son. Bethlehem hosts a baby boy, and in his birth, there is great rejoicing. And that's how the story ends. Naomi holding the child. People recognizing who she is. One who rejoices under thy hand. Of course, there is another birth due at Bethlehem later on. It's actually a relative of that child born to Ruth. One whose birth will indeed replenish those who have been ravaged and bring rejoicing to all the world. You know his name, of course, right? Jesus. Means God saves. And the intriguing thing is, God saves by ravaging and then replenishing so that it might bring about rejoicing. Oh yeah, you've been ravaged under thy hand. Remember the words that Jesus says. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You must love God with all you are and with all you have, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the keepers of the law, you will never enter the kingdom. This is why Luther called the law a mirror. It reveals to us who we truly are. People whose acts are often impure, whose inclination is quite often returned to the dust, who by nature are crooked, bent, and turned in on self, and who, when confronted with the holy demands of a holy God, know they are ravaged. If not for the birth of our kinsman, our human brother, who is our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who has come to replenish. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for them. I've come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for you. Come unto me, all you who are ravaged. I'll replenish you with rest. And it so happens that when our story reaches its crescendo, just as Naomi's story did, not at its ending, but at its beginning each morning, when we find ourselves clinging to and holding on to the boy child born in Bethlehem, find that our truest name has been given in him. Our truest name comes from him. It's not the name of a political party, nor a denomination. It's not the name of the team you support or the university from which you graduated. It's not the name that your kids call you or your buddies finally remember you by. It's the name given you in baptism. The name bestowed upon you through faith. It tells who you are for eternity, and it's a precatory plea for who you will be daily. Christian, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, whose name is above every name, and whose name we come to the throne in today, we pray that that name that is cast upon us, Christian, would not simply be auditory, something that connects us to you, but precatory, that we indeed would rejoice in knowing who we are because of you and what we shall do in and through you. To the glory of your holy name, in which we pray. Amen.